Humility is an often misunderstood virtue, and we are sometimes better at exhibiting the false type of it than the real kind, and yet humility, real humility, seems to be vitally important if we are going to serve God with gladness and receive the reward that God promises us. Peter, in the passage where we ended last week in verse 5, he gives this instruction. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." And when Peter says that, he's likely referencing Proverbs 3:34, where it says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." And this is a constant theme throughout Scripture. It's consistent. Proverbs 29:23 tells us about the ultimate end of pride. It says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." In Psalm 138:6, it tells us that God keeps his distance from the proud. For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. And then into the New Testament in James 4, verses 6 to 8, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." In the Gospels, so for example, Mary in the Magnificat, she says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And then finally, not that this is everything the Bible says about humility, but Jesus says in Matthew 23, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so the theme is as consistent as it is clear. Pride is not good. Humility is very good. If we are prideful, God will oppose us. But if we are truly humble, God gives grace, and he gives favor, and he'll give honor. He'll draw near to us. He will even exalt us in good time. That's what the verse says, one of the verses says this week. So consider that. God is going to exalt us. And so there is a lot riding either on the manifestation of pride or the incarnation of humility in our lives. I think I used this quote last week as well, but I just want to review it again. When Calvin, in response to this common thread of teaching in God's Word, encourages us to remember to imagine that God has two hands. With one, like a hammer, he beats down and breaks into pieces those who raise themselves up, and with the other hand, he raises up the humble who willingly let themselves down and is like a firm prop to sustain them. And so again, the teaching is clear and repeated. Pride brings God's judgment and opposition and ultimately humiliation, while humility brings favor and grace and ultimately exaltation from God. But if we are going to put on humility and if we are going to humble ourselves, then we need to know what humility is. That's what we need to seek to understand this morning. We need to know, especially because humility is so often misunderstood and false humility is both too prevalent and too easy for us to present to others. So what is humility? Well, first, it is not giving yourself a beating or thinking of yourself as worthless or useless or without value. That's not humility. It is not a constant verbalizing of your inadequacies. It is not comparing yourself to others and always saying how much better other people are compared to you. It is not self-loathing. It is not self-pity. These are all manifestations of false humility. And you will notice that all of these ways of thinking that go along with false humility are entirely self-centered. They are self-focused. Even though they are derogatory statements about oneself, the irony is that all of these statements are made with only one reference in mind, and that is yourself. And that, of course, having yourself always at the center of your own thoughts, is the very opposite of true humility. Humility, as someone once succinctly said, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And so the journey to humility is the process of becoming increasingly less self-centered. That's the journey to humility. Biblical humility has God as its reference point. Biblical humility means to have a realistic opinion of oneself compared to God. It is to have a deep sense of one's smallness compared to God. As one commentator put it, biblical humility is an inside-out virtue produced by comparing ourselves to the Lord rather than to others. And then he goes on to say that this brings behavior into alignment with this inner revelation to keep one from being self-exalting. And so if we revisit just a bit earlier in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, we find these words, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and remember, a humble mind." And so Peter mentions a humble mind, but by which he means that we are to have a modest opinion of ourselves. The key to Christian humility is to avoid comparing oneself to others, because, as we all know, you can always find someone who's worse than you, right? And instead, compare oneself to Christ, the ultimate and consistent standard. And when we do this, it will bring our behavior into alignment with reality as we realize that, compared to Christ, there is nothing in us worthy of exaltation, and this will keep us from acting and speaking in self-exalting ways. Remarking on Peter's teaching on humility in this letter, Peter H. David says that this does not mean a poor self-concept, as in, I'm no good, but a willingness to take the lower place, to do the less exalted service, and to put the interests of others ahead of one's own interests. So notice that humility takes action. It is not passive. It takes the lower place. It raises its hand for the less exalted service. And it serves the interests of others instead of self. A pastor friend from Orillia wrote a helpful article for the Gospel Coalition a handful of years ago that explained biblical humility in three components. So first was utter dependency on God. And he says, to be humble is to be aware of your own sin and unworthiness and to cast yourself entirely upon the mercy and undeserved kindness of God. Second, unconcern for power, prestige, and position. He says, according to Jesus, humble people are not scrambling for power, prestige, or position. They take the lowest seat, and they are content to function as servants. To be humble, in a biblical sense, is to disregard all concern for rank and privilege and to live one's life in service to the least of Christ's disciples. And then third, unquestioning acceptance of God's word. He says, Jesus is the ultimate example of biblical humility. There is no biblical definition of humility that does not include absolute, unquestioning obedience to the Word of God. And Jesus was our example of that. And so to restate Peter's words in 1 Peter 5:5, to all of you, and remember that's at the end of a section where he's addressing various groups of people, so whether you're an elder, pastor, or church member, young or old, put on humility, remember last week, like a slave's garment, this is very obvious what we're up to, and serve one another. Depend completely on God's mercy, disregard pursuit of power and position, and practice unquestioning obedience to God's word. And what does he promise? God is gracious to those who do this, but he also promises this. He works against those who do the opposite. Okay, so now hopefully with a clear view of what biblical humility is and is not, let's look at this, the final section of Peter's letter. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore. So therefore, because the preceding is true, so if you see a therefore, quickly go and read the section before that. In light of what I've just written, here's your best course of action. He's summarizing the teaching here. And the summary is this, humble yourselves. Depend completely on God's mercy. Put to death any thought of yourself that casts you in a light where you are so amazing that God owes you salvation. Put to death as well any thought that keeps a record of your good works that you will one day present to God for repayment. Put that to death. Humble yourselves. The people of this world and too many people in the church run in pursuit of power, prestige, and position. Run in the opposite direction by following Jesus. Use every bit of authority or notoriety or even celebrity that God gives you, but don't pursue it for yourself, not for your own self-serving ends. Seek the kingdom of God and let him worry about your reputation, about your position, about your popularity, and ultimately about your exaltation. Humble yourselves. Seek to better understand and obey God's word. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. So work hard. Pray often to understand God's word, and then obey every command that is clear to you, and even the ones that are clear but don't make sense to you. You know what I'm talking about? There's lots of those. They're clear, but we don't want to do them because it doesn't quite make sense. We still need to do them. And the way that I've framed that and practiced that in my life repeatedly is to pray often in the spirit of the Gethsemane prayer. That is such a pivotal and important prayer to me in my spiritual life. And so that means that, like Jesus, you will face circumstances that look unpleasant to you. You can see them coming, and you'd rather avoid them. But at that moment, you cry out to God, and you say, it is your will that I want to be done, not mine. Because that will be best, despite the appearances, despite what I think. And we are to clothe ourselves in this posture, submitting to God, taking the lower place, stepping forward for less exalted service, serving the needs of others before our own. This is the battle plan and the survival plan for the Christian community at all times, and especially during times of hardship and persecution. This is what it means to humble yourself, following the example of Jesus. And we are to do all of this recognizing that we are under the mighty hand of God. And we are to do all of this for another reason as well. Look at what it says. So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And here we have one of the paradoxes of biblical teaching about humility. Our exaltation at some point in the future utterly depends on our efforts at humility today. He will exalt you. I don't know if you've ever thought of this or whether you've sort of zoomed in on those words in Scripture. If you haven't, maybe you should, but how does it feel to know that someday you will be exalted by God? He's going to exalt us. It says right here. He's going to cause us to be held in high regard at the proper time. In other words, at his appointed time, not at our requested time, but at his appointed time. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that God's timing is almost always different from your timing. We want to know everything now or 5 minutes from now. And sometimes God knows that we don't need something at all, or if we do need it, we also need not 5 minutes, but 5 years of preparation before we can use it wisely. And so he withholds it from us. And so we must go forward knowing that it is for him in his time to raise himself up, not for us to use mechanisms or techniques to raise ourselves up. Let me illustrate the difference. So this means that, examples, if you have two equally recognizable pastors, let's say celebrity pastors for lack of a better term, one of whom was raised to that position of visibility and notoriety by God in his time, and then on the other hand, one who has raised himself up to that position by various methods and schemes, one takes the path of humility, diligently serving God, leaving his exaltation in God's hands, and the other chooses the path of pride, taking exaltation into his own hands. Do you see the difference? Sometimes you can't, right? Sometimes you can't, just from the public presentation. And so in this case of two equally known, well-known pastors, how can we know which is which? Well, one is that over time, if you watch a trajectory long enough, one will be known for bearing good fruit and the other for reaping bad fruit. And sometimes that takes time to play out. Now, some of these bad fruit-bearing pastors are simply bad fruit to begin with, but are able to hoodwink enough people over a long period of time to get themselves raised up into positions they've been seeking. I think for others, the bad fruit bearing happens because they have good intentions, but then they try to force their own accelerated timeline that is not in line with God's word. So they have good motives to start, but in some cases they are impatient with God's timeline, begin to impose their own will onto God's plans, and this never goes well. So it's the fruit that's born eventually that will show. But whether you are a pastor or not, for every follower of Jesus, humility, we can take from this passage, humility is the only legitimate path to exaltation. And we see far too much of the opposite, not only in the leaders of the evangelical church, but in us as church members as well. Peter is clear on this. Submit yourselves in a lowly spirit to the power and will of God so that at his appointed time, he will raise you up to dignity and honor. And he says next that we are to do this, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, anxiety here is the Greek word which means to be drawn in different directions, right? A close equivalent to this word would be distraction. And so if you think about anxiety this way, I don't have to explain this to a lot of you. You've experienced anxiety, but it's like being pulled in different directions, being distracted or pulled apart. It's like your thoughts or your mind itself is being divided. It's being fractured into parts. Maybe you've experienced anxiety like this. Have you had these racing thoughts that go in all directions, most in the direction of some potential catastrophe that seems to be just around the corner? That's anxiety. Now, defining anxiety this way makes sense for me of a practice that I started many years ago when I was feeling anxious. I would stop to write down all of those thoughts that were streaking across my mind like meteors, and I would pull them down and put them onto paper, organize them, since I couldn't seem to do that inside my head. But what are we to do with them once we have collected them? We are supposed to cast them onto God. What does it mean to cast our anxieties or our distractions onto God? It means leaving them in the hands of the one who can deal with them better than we can, infinitely better. How do we do that? Well, here's one way. I don't know. Do you have a person that you go to when you've sort of hit your limit? Like when you think that you're sort of close to the end of your rope, so to speak, and that person has a calming effect on you? How do they do that? Like, don't they often do you the great favor of bringing a sense of clarity and focus and comfort to your distractions and anxieties? Don't they often listen to you, verbalizing your anxieties and your worries and your streaking thoughts and help you organize them, bring some sanity to them? We need this kind of help sometimes. And I can remember many times with my now deceased mentor, Arthur Cairncross, in this state, and he would just listen compassionately, and then he would remind me and center me on what was most important. In my life during those times, what mattered most was not the difficult present state of things, but what God was doing without my awareness by way of my difficulties. He taught me that over and over and over. Arthur would remind me that I couldn't fix every broken area, but I could focus intently on Scripture. And I could preach the word in season and out of season. And these were great remedies for my anxieties applied by Arthur over time. And eventually I was able to do a much better job of self-application. And so from that, I would say that if our earthly, spiritual, or biological fathers or mothers are able to do this for us when we bring our anxieties and distractions to them, what might our perfectly just and sovereign Heavenly Father be able to do for us? Psalm 55:22 encourages us to do this. Cast your burden on the Lord, and then a promise, He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And Peter says, note, he says to do this because God cares for you. And my mentor, Arthur, was one of the ways that God cared for me. And he continues to care for me through my wife, my daughters, my parents, and through many, many godly friends. And it comforts me to know that I am the object of God's care. That he is the ultimate listener when I pray, and I can trust that he has good things planned for me, regardless of how my present circumstances appear. I trust that that is true, and I have seen it come true in my life many times. Next, Peter gives us two instructive commands. Verse 8, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Plainly, as Christians, we have an enemy. That enemy is known as the devil, which we often take as a name, but it's really more of a description. This is the Greek word diabolos, which will help you make sense of the Spanish word diablo, right? In the English word diabolical, which means demonic or evil or wicked or unholy. When used as a description, this word means a slanderer, a false accuser, one who works deviously, diabolically to sever relationships. And then when used as a noun, as in the devil, we refer to the one also known as Satan. And this is because, and remember this, Satan is the master slanderer. He is the expert false accuser, the one who works deviously and diabolically to sever our relationship with God. If you have never read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, I encourage you to get a copy if you'd like to understand how this works. Satan here is also called an adversary, and that word carries the meaning of a cruel, underhanded, corrupt, prosecuting lawyer. The kind that knows people are not guilty and does whatever he can to cause them to be found guilty anyway. This is what Satan is up to in our lives. And what is his method for doing this? Peter tells us he prowls around. And again, the Greek word choice here is significant because the words combined are walk and comprehensively around. Right? Tells you exactly how he works. He walks in circles around his prey as a powerful lion on the hunt would do. He goes full circle, peering, examining, looking for weaknesses and gaps, and sometimes, if we're honest, he finds them, doesn't he? This is why Peter urges us to be sober-minded, to be calm and collected in spirit, to build an immunity to the type of strong emotion that would cause us to act in irrational ways, and to be cautious and guarded, and to be watchful, to keep an eye on our surroundings, knowing that until Jesus returns, that lion is always prowling, looking for weaknesses, offering paths of disobedience. But let me say this as well. Let this not cause us to live in fear. This is not the point of Peter's pleadings here. For even as the devil prowls around making accusations, condemnations against us as Christians, they are, every one of them, false accusations. Because as Christians, we have been declared by God as not guilty, and we are righteous and acceptable in his sight. So if you are a child of God this morning, when the slanderer, when the enemy makes these accusations at you, they are false accusations. Romans 5:1 says that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus came to become sin so that we could become righteousness. Right? He took the undeserved disapproval of God so that we could experience the undeserved approval of God by way of his shed blood, by way of his sacrifice. So we need to be sober-minded and watchful, awake and alert to the devil's schemes, but we must not live in fear of him. Be calm and collected in spirit, not so influenced by emotion that you become irrational. Pay strict attention to your life, to your surroundings, because the slandering accuser is doing all that he can to sever your relationship with God. That's what he's up to. It's the only thing he's up to. And he prowls around like a lion, walking full circles around you, looking for weaknesses. And when he finds one, he attacks. And so Peter says this in verse 9, resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter continues to give them instructions about how to deal with this adversary. Resist him. Stand your ground against his accusations and oppose him. In this, we should follow the example of Jesus. When the devil was prowling around him as he was being tempted in the desert, looking for weaknesses to exploit, Jesus resisted. You'll notice that's a defensive maneuver. And he quoted Scripture. That's an offensive maneuver. We are to follow his example in this. The faith of Jesus in God the Father was firm. It was steadfast. And in many ways, it was stubborn. Right? It was immovable, and we should model our faith after his, of course. And what often gives us both strength and courage is to know that we are not alone in our struggles. Isn't that a great blessing? Right? We should regularly make time for ourselves to share with each other about the joys and struggles and accomplishments and hardships. That's a normal part of the Christian life. And when we know that others are struggling as we are, of course, we feel less alone. Peter assures these persecuted Christians to whom he writes that they are not alone. Throughout the known world at that time, wherever churches had been planted, other believers were suffering in similar ways. You are not alone. These same struggles are being wrestled with on battlefields far away. And in a more general sense, this has been true in all human history after the fall. The devil has been prowling. He has been making his false accusations, encouraging doubt in God's promises, and encouraging us and tempting us to compromise. This suffering tempts us to lose faith because it tempts us to doubt God's goodness, which is what the serpent tempted Eve with in the Garden of Eden, right? Therefore, ceasing to trust him by finding our own solutions to problems that only he can resolve. And so Peter says, stand your ground against his accusations. Have this steadfast, stubborn faith, knowing that others throughout the world who are in Christ are experiencing the same kinds of suffering you are. And then finally, in verse 10, this promise. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, four words here, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So Peter now looks to the future hope, to the time that is beyond this present period of suffering and persecution. These are words for them, of course, his original audience, but these are also words for you, brothers and sisters, who live in this time and this place. So listen close. In a little while, after you have endured what Paul was able to call these light and momentary afflictions, even though for him, the suffering was enormous, right? Far beyond what most of us have experienced. In a little while, the God of all grace, the one who has invited you into the blessing of the heavenly kingdom, he himself will make you what you ought to be. He will complete the work that he has started in you. These are all promises directly from Scripture. He will make you steadfast and strengthen you for his service and bring stability to your soul that you have never experienced before. This is written to create a longing in us, right? So listen, you are going to be perfectly strong someday. How cool is that? I'm longing for that day. Right? Do you feel all the weakness in your mind, in your body, in your flesh, in your brain, in your faith? Well, if you are in Christ today, someday every weakness will be cast out and eliminated. And ultimately, we will stand together in the presence of God with no struggle to believe, no battle against sin, an incorruptible flesh in which sin will not dwell at all. And I hope that when you think of that, you desire to taste it and let that future, so what I'm describing is a perfect steadfastness, and let that future perfect steadfastness fuel your struggling imperfect steadfastness now, today, because it will be perfected by him. He is going to do all of that for those who by faith trust in his Son. And so indeed, we say together with Peter, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is going to do this in us and for us. Peter finishes his letter with a few common letter-ending notes. Just briefly mention these three. Silvanus is mentioned. He is either the carrier of the letter that Peter wrote, or he is the secretary to whom the letter was dictated, or he is the secretary himself. We don't know exactly, except to say that he was somehow involved. Secondly, commentators and Bible translators seem to agree that the she who is referred to in verse 13 is the church itself, not an individual woman to whom Peter is referring. So in the New Living Translation, it says, Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings. In another translation, the church in Babylon, also chosen, sends you greetings. And then thirdly, Mark, whom Peter calls his son, not biological son, but has an interesting biblical backstory, but for now we'll just note that he's a faithful fellow worker of Peter. And then Peter gives this instruction, greet one another with a holy kiss. That means when you exit today, we'll be kissing instead of shaking hands. Just kidding. This is not an instruction that is prescriptive in a way that transcends culture. A kiss at that time was an outward sign of unity and love. And so today that's shaking hands, or if you're comfortable, hugging. And finally, to end his letter, Peter says this, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. First Peter, again, is a letter of encouragement to Christians who are enduring suffering. Suffering discrimination. And he instructs them to live as Christians in a hostile world, to live in a way that is worthy of their calling. They need to resist the pressures of society as they persist in pursuing a godly life by following Jesus. He writes to Christians who are discouraged because of the suffering they're experiencing, encourages them to live faithfully in a fallen world. He urges them to continue to trust God, continue to live in obedience to Him, regardless of their circumstances, really, regardless of the consequences, to keep their hopes fixed on God and His promises of salvation and deliverance. The main theme of this letter has been suffering for the sake of Christ. That was the main teaching and encouragement needed by those to whom Peter wrote. And after you have suffered a little while, Peter says, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We too will live with afflictions. We too will experience ill treatment, but only, just like these Christians, for a little while. A little while, right? Because it never feels like a little while it's happening. But we must receive all that we endure in the same way Paul did, again, calling them light and momentary afflictions. And this is not certainly because they seem light or momentary as they are underway. We do this because we trust by faith that what is coming is so far superior to what is, that we will look back on our trials, but as a short time of discomfort compared to the eternal glory that we will experience. We can't do it now, but we will. He promises that we will, so we will. Our trials are temporary, but in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. It says in Psalm 16, at His right hand are pleasures evermore, and that's someday where we will dwell. And after we have suffered a little while, He will restore us to our unspoiled condition so that we are in every way in flawless working order, returning even our minds to peak condition. He will make us strong with an energy that will not wane, and He will bring a permanent stability to our often volatile souls. And that last point is something that I long for, and especially the older I get. Right, I find that my soul is tossed to and fro with a regularity that frustrates me. And it's not that I can't explain why this is, but I just hoped it wouldn't be that. I hoped I would be more stable by now. Right? Does anybody else feel this way? Hope I'm not speaking alone here. What a weirdo. But man, I just feel, and I just become recognize this more and more, that I fail Jesus often. And I need these regular reminders that God has called me to carry a lot of weight. And along with that, I need these reminders that the measure of success is not a flawless technique that leads to the absence of strain, but that the strain itself, the daily submission of obedience to His call, that itself is the measure. And I need regular reminders that He is satisfied with my imperfect efforts, because what is lacking in me is made up for by the perfect efforts of Jesus Christ. You need to know that. He is satisfied with your imperfect efforts because what is lacking in your imperfect efforts is made up for by the perfect efforts and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. There's this really terrible saying. I call it one of the worst junk cliches ever created. It goes like this. I hope none of you have this on your walls at home. God won't give you more than you can handle. Garbage. It's closer to the truth that every day, it seems, God will give us more than we can handle so that we realize we cannot exist or survive without His strength. He's constantly overburdening us. And this humbles us. It encourages our humility because we need to willingly acknowledge that as true. And when we do that, we see, yeah, I can't handle life. It throws way too much at me. Without the sustaining strength of God and His Spirit, there's no way I make it through this. And listen to this from Jude 24 and 25. He's able to keep us stumbling, keep us from stumbling, and to present us, listen to this, blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Not because we are blameless, not because we live completely blamelessly, but because Christ took everything upon Himself and bore the penalty for our sin, so that now we can stand before God and be considered blameless. It's amazing. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Father, thank you. Just love the way you caused these letters to be written. And here we see the pastoral heart of Peter. After having written them a letter, continuing to encourage them to endure suffering, he wraps it up by reminding them of these promises that you are all-powerful, you are sovereign, all of this is under your control. Rarely do we understand what you are doing in the moment, but we know that you will make us perfectly steadfast someday, that you will heal everything that is wrong in our minds and in our bodies. That day is coming. Give us a hunger and a thirst for that. Help us to believe those promises in our weakest moments, in our worst moments, in our most painful moments, where we can see nothing but black and darkness in the future. That is a lie of the enemy. The truth is, there's an infinitely bright future for your people. And as we wait for that, as we wait for our ultimate destiny, Father, continue to give us strength. Continue to give us comfort by your Holy Spirit. Continue to give us strength and comfort by your Holy Spirit through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us not neglect to meet together, and when we meet together, to share our joys and sorrows with one another. This is how we will make it through life. This is how we will encourage one another. This is how we will build up the support and the strength to thrive in this life as you give us more than we can handle every day. So we thank you for that strength. We thank you for the wisdom that's in your word. Help us, Father, and remind us that we need each other. Help us to be vulnerable and transparent with one another, and help us to be receptive to one another. Give us grace, give us wisdom, and encourage our humility in whatever way you see fit. And we thank you in Jesus' name.